Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. I'm your host, Pastor Fred. And today we're going to be continuing a topic we began yesterday on spiritual prayer. I'd like to begin with the prayer that God, in His grace, would grant to you and to us, that we would learn how to be the spiritual giants that we were made to be by our Creator. Okay, today that seemed like a little prayer, didn't it? Well, it was, but it's a prayer. That's reaching out spiritually to say to God, you're in control. You're the head of the program. You're right now. I'm in New Jersey, and just said a little prayer to the cosmic God, and it's true that the cosmic God, I don't know how it's done, don't ask me the empirical nature of that, but I share with you that is a prayer, and a prayer that's heard, and a prayer that's responded to. Okay, having said that, we go to the Holy Bible. If you have one, we're going to look at the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, I picked out for us a reflection for the beginning of our program today from the 18th chapter of Luke, reading there at the 10th verse. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think a rather dim view of most people's interpretation of this story, because that's what it is, it's a story. It's a story that reflects a truth. The truth is there. But I think there are several truths in the story, depending on the viewpoint that from which you approach the story. Now, the setup here is that the Pharisee is a self-centered, self-congratulatory religious person. He's a lay person. He's not a priest. He's not a teacher of the law. He's not an official of the temple or the synagogue. He's just a layperson who is taking it upon himself to be fastidious about his religion, which is good. And the other guy, the tax collector, well, he's seen as lesser in the story and as a collaborator with the enemy, the Roman government, and probably as a cheater, probably cheats people out of their money, and maybe even an extortioner. These are the images that surround this story. But let's go look at it a different way. Let's just take the prayer. First of all, both men are praying. I think that's a great piece of the story. Many people don't pray. So these two people understood their anthropology. They said about themselves, I have a spiritual nature, and there is a God over all things. They said to each other, I can reach out and communicate with this God through prayer, through the practice of prayer. Both said that in order to do this prayer, they had to actually pray. They didn't have to think about it or say, I'm going to pray. You know, I hear people tell me all the time, oh, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you, but they never do it. So both people knew they should pray, and they do pray. Both of them recognize the value of going to a place in order to pray, in order to set their mind in the right frame of mind. They go to the synagogue. They went up to the temple to pray. In this case, it's the temple. Could have been the synagogue, or the church, or some other specific place, the shrine where prayers are held, the wall of the temple, for instance, today in Jerusalem. And both of them approach God in prayer. So all of this, in my book, is a positive. The recognition that they go to God in prayer and the like. Now, we start with the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you. I love that opening line. He is thankful. I thank you. Now, without necessarily, I'm trying to erase our prejudices here on this particular parable because it's filled with so many sermons on this that we can't get beyond the interpretations of others, and even the commentator here in the Bible makes a comment on it, that he looked down on other people. But let's forget about that for now. Let's just look at the prayer. So I thank you, God. What a wonderful way to start a prayer. We talked about this yesterday, talked about it again today. We come to God humble. We come to God recognizing that God is the giver. And in this case, if you want to be bold, I think it's fair to say that this man, the Pharisee, believes that God gave him the ability to be righteous. Now, that's a bold statement. And I think he's bold in making it. But he is making it in the context of the story to God. He gives God the glory. He gives God the credit. You have made me righteous. I am not like other men. Now, let's be fair about this just for a second and play around with it a little bit. Have a little fun with the story. Maybe this man goes around and he sees people getting all kinds of habits that they can't break out of. People get in all kinds of situational things that they can't break out of. People are constantly stepping in it, as it were. Maybe people are living profligate lives or living lasciviously or living out of control or undisciplined or whatever. And he says to himself, well, these four people, they don't want to be in their situation. Maybe he says that. Maybe he says, like a modern man would say or a modern woman, you know, these people don't choose to be the way they are. Maybe he looks at it that way and says, therefore, they must be victims. And I'm not. I don't live that way. I don't fall into those vices. I don't practice those particular activities. I don't carry out those kind of deeds. So it must be God who gave me a strong self-discipline and a strong spiritual nature that helps me to prevent those things from happening to me. So he gives God the credit. I mean, that's a way of looking at it. I don't see any reason why you couldn't look at it that way. So for him to give God the credit in this case, I would suggest it's perfectly okay. That's a good prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not an extortioner. I don't sell widows' houses. I don't do any of those nasty things that people do in life. I live a clean life as a member of the community and a father to my family and a brother to my siblings and obedient son to my parents, and I thank you, God, that I do that. And there's nothing wrong with that part of the prayer. So I praise the Pharisee here for that. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men and robbers, evildoers, adulterers, he nits those, or even like this tax collector. Now, I think there's a little bit of a problem there. When he zeroes in on this one, it shows that, you know, the interpretation of his judgmentalism is probably correct, but it also is, for our purposes today, an indication of what we want to talk about. And that is, when you pray, when you extend yourself, when you expand yourself, when you're seeking to enter into the realm which is outside of time and space, when you're seeking to make contact with the spiritual, humility is extremely important. And that you approach this whole event of prayer from a self-reflective viewpoint. Now, in this case, you could say, if you wanted to, and I think it's fair to say, that even in pointing to the tax collector, although he doesn't even know the man, he's living with stereotypes, he's living with prejudices, he's living with things that are not true necessarily, but he believes the tax collector is probably a Roman agent, maybe an extortioner, maybe he steals the money from the people at the tax booth, maybe he cheats in, you know, on the tax forms and doesn't give all the money into the government. He's a collaborationist, all this kind of stuff. So giving him a break, even saying I am not these things and not like this man either, it's not automatically so terrible. It's really a matter of saying that he recognizes that he owes his righteousness to God, and he gives God the praise and the glory for that. Now, that's just one way of looking at this parable. I know it's not the normal, but for our purposes today, I want to emphasize his willingness to accept his limitations, his willingness to be self-examining, although he's faulty in his self-examination, and his willingness to acknowledge that God is superior to he, and that he comes to God bowed down. Now he says, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, people want to get all worked up about that and say, well, that's self-congratulatory. Yeah, and I congratulate him too. There's nothing wrong with fasting, and there's nothing wrong with being glad, happy, rejoicing that you fast. There's no reason that fasting has to be a burden. Jesus elsewhere says, don't walk around with a long face and let everybody know you're fasting. Fast and just do it and be quiet about it. So fasting is enjoined upon us as a spiritual, physical, psychic, we talked about that yesterday, practice, something that we can do. Fasting is something that we can do in order to prepare ourselves physically and psychically and spiritually for prayer and for meditation. And he's glad that he's able to do it. Not everybody's able to fast. Listen, we have an obese America. All of us are carrying about a couple of extra pounds on our waist and our bodies. Let's all face it. And some of you aren't. You lucky folks that don't have 1 ounce of extra fat on you. But, the whole process today is about overweightness. And if it was easy to fast, most of us would be skinny. But we don't do it well. We don't diet well. We don't fast well. And he says, I give a tithe of all that I have. Now, a tithe is 10%. That's a lot of money. So if he had $1,000 a week, he gives $100 a week to the temple. I don't know there's many people that do that. I know there's a couple of people here and there who walk in the church on once a year or if at all, and they throw $100 in the plate and they feel great. But, of course, they make $100,000 a year in salary. Or I know some people, they send a little to Habitat for Humanity. They send $50 or something like that, all this kind of stuff. They feel good about it, and at least they do something. There's so many people who do nothing. But this man is a regular giver. He gives a tithe, and he's to be congratulated for that. And there's nothing to put him down for that. There's a lot in this story that people want to put down, his righteousness, his fastidiousness, his kosherness, his giving of the tithe, his fasting, his praying. They want to put the whole thing down because they feel he's condemnable. I would suggest that he's not, and he should not be condemned. He should be lamented because try as he does, and he does try, and he wants to succeed, and he intends to do well. Somehow or other in his thinking pattern, he becomes self-congratulatory. And the word here is I. He says, I am not like other men. I am not. He's grateful, but there's this little kind of like tricky little twist in there that is also, the reason why I'm not like any of these things is because it's me. I have a sterling character. I've met people like this, I can tell you, who can look at other people. I've met them. It's quite a surprise to me. I've met people who can lie and cheat and steal and then turn around and criticize and correct and tell other people that they lie, cheat, and steal. It's amazing. And you say, well, what are you doing? They say, well, I'm correcting this person or I'm telling this person off or I'm calling this person to task or I'm calling this person out or whatever it is these days that we use because they're wrong or they're evil or they're doing it wrong or they're thinking wrong or they're acting wrong or they're bad people. And then you say, well, what about yourself? And they say, well, what about myself? Of course, I am the person who calls the other person out. What could possibly be wrong with me? So, yeah, the Pharisee is in there. And that the I piece has to be examined. And when I talk about spiritual prayer and humility and self-examination, we're talking about looking yourself in the mirror and seeing your own blemishes and your own failures and looking at your own falling short, you know. You miss the mark, you miss the mark. It wasn't somebody else's fault. You fall short of the goal, you fall short of the goal. It isn't somebody else's fault. You go outside the guidelines and you transgress, you go outside the guidelines and transgress. It isn't that somebody else did it to you or it's somebody else's fault. There's a lot of people who want to point to what other people should do in order that they should be better or they should be more faithful or they should be more righteous or whatever they. And then when it comes to themselves, they don't apply any of those values or criteria to themselves. Or they believe, as the Pharisee does here, that they have already achieved all those things. So what could they possibly do any better than they're already doing? Of course, they don't recognize, as he doesn't recognize, that he is being judgmental upon others and not being totally honest or even honest with himself in reality. So there's that twist, and it happens to people, and it happens to us all. I think it happens to everyone. There's a Pharisee in every human person, and that Pharisee always has to be held up for examination and to find out, am I saying, I thank you, God, and am I really meaning it? Am I being humble before God, or am I being self-congratulatory? Now, the second person here says, but the tax collector stands at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, a lot of people want to say, now, this guy is a good guy. But, you know, he isn't. It doesn't say he's not the tax collector. He is the tax collector. And if we take the context, he is probably an extortioner. He is probably a thief. He is probably a collaborationist with the conquerors. He is probably a snitch. He's probably a lot of things. However, he's humble. He's humble. And he's honest with God. Honest with God. And he recognizes that he is a sinner. Now, there's a lot of tricks here that we have to be very careful about. Because in the one hand, you could say this fellow gets up from the prayer, goes out, and continues to be an extortioner, continues to be a crook, continues to be a cheat, continues to be a heavy, continues to be a collaborationist, and then just comes back the next week and says, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, and does that week in and week out. I think the inference here, the story is meant to say that he gets up from the prayer and corrects his behavior. He gets up from the prayer and he no longer cheats. He no longer steals. He no longer collaborates. He no longer forces people to pay more than they should. He no longer fudges things. You know what I'm saying? So that's the inference. But we have to watch that we don't automatically say this. Recently, I'm watching a program on television where the woman is a madam in a house of repute, a prostitution place, and she sells these girls' bodies for money. These girls come to her, and they need money, and she takes care of them. She gives them a nice place to have sex in, and she gives them a bed, and she gives them clean sheets, and she gives them money, and she makes it possible for these girls to have one, two, or three partners a night in prostitution. And somehow or other, the writer of this particular program is casting this woman in the role of really good person. Really, she's a really wonderful person. She's consistent, you know. She's honest, you know. She knows what she's doing. She acknowledges that she owns these girls, and these girls are her girls. And that, you know. And in the last episode, when the girl is trying to have a conversation, the madam comes in and says, you know, you better get outside, get on your back, because the client is here. Well, you know, that's a little bit much for me. And so there's a tendency to want to take the publican here, the tax collector, and make him the hero and to condemn the Pharisee. I don't think that's the way we should interpret this particular story in the Bible. It's really a story about honesty and integrity of personality. It's an honesty and integrity of character story. It's a story about what is the nature of true self-examination. It's a story about what is the nature of true praise. It's a story about what is the nature of honest, humble prayer. It's a story about don't just say it, but do it. And I think these other stereotypical condemnations of the Pharisee and exaltations of the tax collector are false. They're just not what the Bible is intending to communicate here in that story. So I thought we'd start with that today. Let's take a pause here for a moment. We'll have a little bit of our theme song, which is Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. And then we'll be right back in about 3 minutes. Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. Stay with us. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and I'm Pastor Fred. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. And we're going to make a big leap. We're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament. Yesterday we talked about the creation, Adam and Eve, and the fact that God was able to speak with them, and they were able to speak with God, and they were not afraid until the fall, what we call the fall of humankind, or when the wall of separation is erected or built or it pops up, whatever way you want to use the phrasing. And this wall of separation is a wall of separation between the man and the woman, because they both clothed themselves against each other. Before they were naked and not ashamed, now they are clothed and they are ashamed. And between themselves and the creation, they're afraid of the animals. Before they were not afraid of the animals, but now they are afraid of the animals in the garden. And between themselves and the earth, because before the earth freely gave them its produce, and now they have to work for it. They just can't be gatherers of the great paradise food. They have to work for it. They have to plant it, and they have to work and toil and gain it from the earth. And it's a separation also between themselves and God, as indicated as God walks in the garden and they are hiding and God has to search them out. Although God knows where they are, obviously, that's the nature of God. He calls to them, he has to call to them, and they say they are afraid of him. They hide from God. And one of the things we're trying to do in this entire program in terms of spiritual prayer is to encourage people not to hide from God, but to trust in God, and to believe that God loves you like a parent loves you, like a father loves you. And like in the story of Cain and Abel, God calls to him, not because God doesn't know where he is. God knows where he is. He's basically saying, Adam, tell me where you are, please, and tell me what you've done, please, and won't you say you're sorry, please, because I want to forgive you and to restore that which you have broken. But Adam and Eve will not reflect, they will not accept, they will not be contrite, they will not repent, they will not take the blame. They want to blame God. And so the breach that could have been bridged is still there, and the chasm remains to this day. And one of the things that we're trying to do in this program and these programs is to encourage people to recognize that every individual person makes those choices for themselves. Just because Cain and Abel and Noah and all these other people did what they did doesn't mean that you are the same. You have the same potentials, and you have the same foibles, and you have the same failures. But you can overcome them if you will allow your spiritual self to grow, and to grow as big as it's meant to grow. So let's go into the Bible. I just wanted to take a quick look here that after Adam and Eve do what they do, according to Genesis, these walls of separation exist, and they only get worse. We have the incident in chapter 4 between Cain and his brother. And so now there's not only fear between the naked piece, that they know they're embarrassed with each other, they hide from each other, but now they can become angry with each other, they can hate each other, and in this case, they can kill each other. And so Cain raises up against his brother and kills him. Now, the story goes that, let's read this story because it's such an important story. Chapter 4, verse 2.5. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Chapter 4. Verse 2. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel also brought an offering, namely the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry, and his face was downcast. And we can understand that. When you're rejected, you aren't terribly happy. Now the Lord said to Cain, and it's so terribly important, "Why are you angry, Cain?" he said. "Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you and to rule over you." And so even though whatever issue here is, God recognizes in Cain a failure, and something that he needs to overcome, something he needs to correct, something that he's missing the mark, or he's falling short of the goal, or he's crossing the line, whatever he's doing, God knows it and says to him, look, that's why your offering wasn't accepted. Do better. And if you do better, then it, offer it again, it will be accepted. Cain doesn't like that. He doesn't see in himself anything wrong. He doesn't see anything wrong with what he's offering. And he feels that, you know, this is not fair. How many of us have dealt with siblings or friends or spouses who insist that whatever the situation is not their fault in any way, and that it's not fair, and they become angry about it, and there's no softening their anger. And so the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? In other words, you have a chance here to overcome yourself. You have not sinned yet, but you are about to. And if you do, then anger and all that goes with it will have control over you. It will destroy you, and it will affect and affect your life henceforth. But Cain is deaf to that because he's so filled with his own self and his own rage. And so he says, Cain says to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So the evil, which was just anger, has now escalated. The disappointment which produced the anger has now escalated. Cain has been warned, but he has ignored the warning. He knows that he can let it go, but he won't let it go. This escalation now has caused him to be premeditated in his action. He's gone out with his brother under pretense of something else. And when he's away from everyone else, he murders his brother Abel. Now the Lord says to Cain, the Lord is, even though a murder has occurred, God is still trying, because he is the creator God, the lover God, the forgiver God, who wants to, if we will let him. The Lord comes to Cain and says, where is your brother, Abel? He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? A question that's asked from the beginning of the Bible, throughout the Bible, until this very day. Am I my brother's keeper? The Bible is always asking that question, and it puts it before us all the time, even today. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You are under a curse, therefore, Cain, and you are driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So God pins it on Cain, as he should. The same problem that Eve and Adam had, Cain is having. He cannot control himself. And having lost control of himself, he cannot acknowledge his fault. Now, you and I do this all the time, but what I'm suggesting to you is that we can, if we turn to God in humility, if we recognize our limitations, if we confront the facts as they are presented, and to ourselves, we don't have to have anyone present them to ourselves. We know what we're doing. And then when what we do becomes repugnant to us. You see, people sin, they act in an untoward manner, they act in a nasty manner, they act in a selfish manner, they act in a tyrannical manner, they act in a nasty manner. And they don't stop it. They keep doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. I have people say to me all the time, you make me angry. Well, you know, no one makes you anything. You became angry. In other words, I did something and you became angry. What I did, you viewed what I did, you understood what I did, and you became angry. That's fine. You're entitled to become angry. Go ahead and get angry. But don't say that I made you become angry. It's not ownership. You have to own up to your own emotional response. You're the one who has the emotions. You're the one who has the feelings. You're the one who has the values. You're the one who has the opinions. And you're the one who's ticked off about it. And it's your problem, not mine. I didn't do what you wanted me to do. However, that's my problem. And I didn't make you anything. And so for us to get ahead in life, spiritually, in our spiritual self, in our psychic self, in our emotional self, we have to own up to the reality of the ownership of our responses, the ownership of our emotions, the ownership of our loves and our hates and our angers. We did it. We feel it. And so that's what God is coming to us in the Cain and Abel story. He's saying, look out. This is the truth. Cain, you're disappointed. Cain, you're angry. Cain, your face is downcast. If you do right, then won't you be accepted? In other words, you will be accepted if you do right. But sin is waiting. You see, all these things wait to take control of you. Now, when he raises up and kills his brother, he again says, God says, what did you do? He says, I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. I don't know where my brother is. It's not my problem. Am I my brother's keeper? How that echoes down the centuries. Cain is not going to get anywhere because Cain can't be self-reflective. He can't be honest with himself. He can't be self-accusatory. He refuses to take responsibility. He regards himself as non-accountable. So the Lord says to him, you will no longer, verse 12, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain responds by saying, my punishment is too much. It's too much. It's unfair. It's not fair. So what you're talking about here is the same issue, the same problem. In other words, Cain is saying that he is being ill-treated. He doesn't like to be treated this way. And he's saying that that this treatment is something that he doesn't want. And so this prevents or stops or hinders his spiritual growth. It blunts what he can do. It stunts him. And it, if it continues, it condemns him to never being able to reach the potential for which he was created and the potential that he has to be the kind of person that he can be and God wants him to be. And so Cain is at fault here. And you have to put yourself in the same place. Where is the Cain in you? If you want to be a spiritual giant, if you want to grow into being the kind of huge, potentially spiritual giant that you were meant to be, then it begins right there, examining and finding the Cain and then conquering that Cain with God's help and assistance. Let's take a little pause here. We're going to listen to a great song. It's called Jacob's Ladder. Nice song. It takes about 4 minutes. And stay with us. I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. did he say about this guy?
He didn't care, right?
Okay, guys. Thank you, Han. See you later. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We've been talking about spiritual prayer. We just finished the section on Cain and Abel, and now I'd like to share with you some thoughts about other things in terms of this whole biblical approach. The next story in the Bible which comes to mind right away is the story of Noah, and I want to continue that because although, again, what's the theme? The theme is you, whoever you are, every single human person has a soul. And every single human person has connected to that a spiritual quality. It's enormous. This spiritual quality is able to burst out of the limitations of time and space. You are not confined inside your body. Now, let's just try to dream about it a little bit. Dream is a great word. You dream. You're sound asleep and you dream. It's quite an amazing thing. We want to put that all inside the mind only. The mind does that, the brain. So many axons and so many synapses and so many brain cells pumping through electrical circuits and all that good stuff. And that's what creates the dream state. You know, you get a dream. I don't know about that, but some people would want to. See, it seems to me that in our society we want to pull everything down to biology and to that which I can see and that which I can feel and that which I can experience. I liked the story I heard the other day, which is very humorous. A teacher has a, this is one of those little quippy stories. A teacher has a student in his class who's very Christian, and the boy keeps bringing up Christian aspects and Christian values and Christian ideas. And so the teacher takes the boy to the window in front of the class and says, stare out that window. And the boy stares out the window, and the teacher says to him, do you see God? Do you see God? And the boy says, well, no, I don't see God. Do you see God up in the sky? Do you see God out in the yard there? And the boy says, no. And the teacher says, that's because there is no God. And now go sit down. And so the boy goes back to sit down, and he says to his seatmate, he says, see that man standing up in the front of the room, the teacher? And the boy says, yes. Do you see a brain? And he says, no, I don't. I've never been to China, but I believe that China is there because others have come back from China to tell me that such a place exists. I've never been to Japan. I've never been to Afghanistan. I've never been to Saudi Arabia. I've never been to the Congo. I've never been to Patagonia. But I have maps, and I have books, and I have videos, and I have people who've been there who tell me that that is a reality. By the way, recently I was reading something on the internet that talked about a group of people who want to know if you and I are not inside the Matrix. Now, in order for you to understand that, you'd have to have seen the Matrix movies. But these people actually wrote a whole article about that they want to do an empirical experiment to find out if you and I are not really just the products of a computer simulation. Now, these good folk in the article say they're not religious, they don't have any spiritual values, they deny the existence of God, but they do say that what they want to do is they want to carry out a 5-year program of experimentation to find out if some other super race of persons has not visited this part, this quadrant of the universe, and set up an enormous computer simulation called the Matrix, and they want to try to find, by using measurement devices and all kinds of razzmatazz stuff, they want to measure all that is happening in our world to find out if you and I are not really just inside of a gigantic super race's game board. We're inside a Game Boy somewhere, and you and I are really just part of the Tron system or something. Quite amazing that these people would turn right around and say, but God cannot exist. There is no such thing as God. I can't see God. God is a fallacy. God is absurdity. But they can posit in their own mind what I have just told you about. Quite a startling amount of material. I've always found some of this stuff to be, I know you say they're off the boards, but you know there's lots of folks like them. Okay, what we've been talking about here then is the need for us to recognize our spirituality and to recognize that this something, that which is you, whatever your name is, my name is Fred, so let me use myself as an example. I, Fred, can project my thoughts forward. I can project my thoughts outward. And one of the things I use to do that is my imagination. Imagination. I posit, I image in my mind something, China. I image in my mind something, a bird. I image in my mind a concept, hate or love. Imagination. Imagination is not false. It's the making of an image, trying to concretize a concept in my mind that I can wrap around or I can grab a hold of in order that I can understand it. Now, let me use linguistic analysis, which maybe this will be helpful to grab onto this a little bit. We have to use words. We use words because words are symbols. Words don't really exist. They don't, you know, I say them. But I guess they do exist in that, and then I say them. But words are sounds or symbols that are used as representations of something else. So if I say the word pretty in English, I would say the word bonita in Spanish, and I would say something else in Russian, I would say something else in German, something else in Greek, and something else in Swahili, and so forth. All of them, however, meaning the same thing. It is attractive or pretty. Now, the thing about languages is that it has quite a few limitations. And one of the limitations of language is the negation. Now, okay, language is positive. And in order, we can negate something by saying that something is not something else. In other words, the word no, N-O. Now, that's a huge word. It's only two letters. But the word no, N-O, is a negation of the positive. The problem with the negation of the positive is it doesn't tell you what it is. It just tells you what it is not. So follow me here. I say to you, this is not a lamp. So I'm looking at something right now and I say to you, what I'm looking at is not a lamp. See, you don't know anything about what I'm looking at. You just know that it is not a lamp. So I go on and I say, well, what I'm looking at is not a house, or is not a car, or is not a tree, or is not a flower, or is not a rug or it's not. I can go on and on and on. And after I've listed 50 or 60 things that it is not, you are no better off than before because you do not know and you cannot know what it is because the negation of something, placing no in front of it, telling you what it is not, does not tell you what it is. So, and this is important, I tell you to go in and get no book. You come back with a lamp. Well, you come back with a stick, or you come back with a car, or you come back with an ice cream cone, whatever you come back with. And I say to you, no, that is not what I wanted. I wanted no lamp or no book. So then you catch on, you think you got it, and you say, you come back with no thing. And I say, well, where? What? I told you to go get it. And you say, well, I did. I'm bringing you back no thing. You see, in my mind, I have a concept of what I want you to get. But the negation is not doable. You can't do the negative. And so you can't bring me anything, although in my mind, I know what it is I want you to bring me. So imagine that in my mind, I want you to bring me a pencil. And so I say, bring me no lamp, bring me no ice cream cone, bring me no pot, bring me no pan, bring me no... I'd have to go on forever and ever and ever. And even though I might list 100,000 things that it is not, you cannot bring me the pencil, and maybe willy-nilly helter-skelter, but the possibilities are very low that you will bring me the pencil, that which I have imaged for myself. I have to tell you, in the positive, not the negative, I have to say, go into the other room and bring me the pencil. And this is an important concept when we deal with the spiritual, because the Bible and the spiritual, the mega people of the spiritual world have a difficult time placing a positive on something because they come from, let's say, Jesus. Jesus himself says, I come from the beginning. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, I come from before the beginning. Well, before the beginning is almost unintelligible. You have it, but you don't have it. And he says, I created the beginning, which means he existed before the beginning, which is really quite an enormous statement. And so Jesus says, I am the maker of time and space. So if he's the maker, like making a watch, the watchmaker is not the watch. The watchmaker is the maker of the watch. The potter who makes the piece of pottery, he is not the pot, he is the creator of the pot, etc. And so, although I can see the artistry of the potter in the pot, he is not the pot, he is the maker of the pot. And so the pot might reflect the genius and artistry of the potter, but it is not itself the pot. You get where I'm coming from. So now, when Jesus says to us, I want to tell you where I come from, he can't because we don't have any positives experientially to grab onto what he wants to tell us. So Jesus uses language. He says, heaven. He says, Father. He says, angels. He says, my Father's house. He says, there is a room. I prepare a place for you. Think of that. You know, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is quite explicit about saying that he prepares a place for us. But think of it this way. Jesus cannot say, I go to nowhere and I do no thing and I prepare no place. Even though it may not be a physical experience. We don't know, really. I don't know what it is to die. I know I've seen people die, but I have not died, and you have not died. I know what it is like to be born. I was born. And I will die. That's a reality. But I don't know what it is to die at this point. I just know that I will. So when we, you and I, are engaged in this conversation in the coming programs, we're coming at it from the aspect of talking about something which, in some respects, is only experienced and not communicable. I cannot tell you exactly. So, which brings us down to the area of doing. Some, most, probably maybe even all, spiritual experience can be described and can be encouraged and can be, you can get information about it. But the only way you can know it is to do it, is to do it. So the only way you can know about the power of prayer is to pray. And the only way you can know about the power of meditation is to meditate. And the only way in which you can know about the power of spiritual projection is to spiritually project. And the only way you can know the enormous power of spiritual compassion and spiritual insight and spiritual healing and spiritual counsel is to do those things using the three parts of the human person, your body, your mind, and your spirit. That's the way you do it. And there is no other way in which that can be done. So yesterday we ended with talking about the Lord's Prayer. And today I would like to, I was going to go a different way at this point, but I think we'll do it this way. We'll use a tool, which I'm very fond of. Now, I just want you to know I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I use a rosary. I use a set of rosary beads. And I actually say the rosary, as a Roman Catholic person knows that prayer, because it is a spiritual exercise that I have found for myself, and I share it with you, very useful in focusing my own spiritual self, bringing it down. Because you see, the spirit is not contained. It's very big. Your spiritual self is very, very big. And in order for it to become actualized and realized, requires discipline or processes or procedures that you can use to focus down and to concentrate. And I don't want to say confined, because it's not really a confining thing. It's really a matter of like I said, focusing and disciplining yourself down. So yesterday we used the Lord's Prayer. Let's just do that. I talked about using it carefully, you know, and emphasizing the word Our Father. You can even change the words a little bit so you understand them better, because that's better for you spiritually, so that you can grab a hold of it and it can grab a hold of you as well. Not just you grab a hold of it, but it grabs a hold of you. So we say Our Father, which includes mine. My is part of it, but it isn't just me. It's our. It's more than me, bigger than me. It's all of us. It's collective prayer. It's a prayer of common union. It transcends myself and it's beyond myself. It collects others and joins itself into and interacts with and into it. It's like pouring yourself into water, that you become water and there is water, and you pour yourself into a water and you become part of the collective water. You know what I'm saying? Our Father, you are in heaven, who art in heaven, hallowed, holy, sacred, respected, appreciated is your name, or be your name. I pray for that. It should be so for me and for all people. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom. God has a kingdom. He's a rulership. God is a king. Bigger, more powerful, more important, significant. Thy kingdom come. It's coming. It has come. It is coming. It will come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will. God has a will. God has an idea. God has something that God wants to do. God is allowed to be God. And God thinks. God is always thinking. And God's will is, thy will be done on earth, on among us, among the people of the world, among for me, and for those with whom I'm associated. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done automatically, but I pray that it will be done within my life. Why is that so? Because I am a spiritual being who can refuse to do the will of God. I am a spiritual being who can turn aside the will of God. I am a spirit, like in the Cain and Abel story, I can disobey. I can do murder. In the Adam and Eve story, I can transgress. In the other stories, I can miss the mark, or I can cross the boundary. Those are all forms of thwarting the will of God. So I pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So God is the giver. I ask the giver to give me this day, today, and every day. God has given me. God is giving me. It's always an imperfect past, an aorist past. Well, these are grammatical terms. There is a past that is an absolute. It has been done and it stops being done. There is a continuing past. It was done in the past and it continues to be done in the present, and it will be continued into the future. That's the concept that we have, and that's really what we're talking about in most prayer and meditation and spiritual exercise, is that we recognize that God, give us today our daily bread, is saying, you have given us our bread in the past. You continue to give us our bread in the present, and we pray that you would continue to give us our bread in the future. Give us the ability to survive. And that includes brain power and mind application and hard work and study and intelligence and sweat of your brow and the work of your hands and the creativity that you have and all of that. That's daily bread. It's not that God drops a loaf of bread on your head from heaven. It's a lot bigger than that. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, our sins, our wrongs. We make mistakes. We fail. We cross the boundary. We fail to hit the bullseye. We overshoot. We undershoot. We fail to shoot. We don't take aim. We don't do the right. We just coddle ourselves with selfishness and self-satisfaction and the like. So we ask that God would forgive us that, as well as the actual commission of evil when we become angry like Cain does and kill our brother in the various forms of killing. And if you go into the Ten Commandments, then from this prayer you can go into a meditation mode to think about how that applies. You know, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods. You shall not covet your neighbor's, and so on. I'm losing the track here of the next commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not steal. These are all attitudes that are reflected in the prayer called the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, when we say, and forgive us our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. A recall to the Pharisee story, but also a recall to Jesus on the cross, where it says Jesus, who is being murdered by the Romans and by the Jews and by the people of his time, he says to God, his Father and their Father, he prays for them, he intercedes for them, and he says, Father, forgive them, because they do not really know what they are doing. And so he intercedes for us, even as we are in the process, and have not completed yet, but are in the process of executing him. So forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, or deliver us from evil. I like the phrasing, which is a little bit more modern, which says save us from the time of trial, but deliver us from evil. God does not want evil to befall us, and evil can befall us. Recently, in our day, we had this terrible shooting in Connecticut, and people want to lower it, to trivialize it into bullets and types of guns. It's a terrible, terrible crime, and a terrible, terrible act of wanton killing and evil. Evil, somehow or other, like in the Cain and Abel story, was couching at this man's door, this boy's door, and its desire was to control him, and his anger and his rage and his fury gave way because he would not give over. He would not give those things over and say, God, help me. God, save me. God, please. And then do something about it. You know, I know a lot of people do that. They say, oh, God, help me, God, help me, but they do nothing. There's a little joke about that, by the way. I don't want to be too lighthearted here, but a man dies and goes to heaven, and he says, God, I don't understand it. Every day I prayed, every day I interceded, every day I said to you, please give me the lottery so that I can help the missionaries, so that I can help the evangelism, so that I can help the churches, so that I can help the homeless and the downtrodden and the hungry, and you never gave it to me. And God looks at him and says, well, you could have gotten off your butt and bought a ticket. So, you know, it's all fine and dandy about, you know, God forgive me, God forgive me, God forgive me, God help me, God help me, God help me. But if you don't do anything about it, with the request to be helped means doing something to accomplish that which you request. And I will help you. I won't do it for you. I can't do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. I will help you to accomplish that which you have requested me to help you to do. And that's the same here. God, deliver us from evil or save us in the time of trial means that we're not supposed to go in front of a freight train and stand there. You know, the freight train is barreling down at 70 miles or 80 miles an hour, and just before it gets to the cross section, I'm supposed to jump out in front of the freight train, and in the 2 or 3 seconds, they say, God, stop the train. It's not going to happen. The train is going to kill you. It's as simple as that. And that's just a false concept. It's just not going to happen that way. The way you ask God to, may I never be run over by a train, includes your diligence in making sure that you don't go jumping in front of freight trains every time you have an opportunity, because that's going to get you killed. So God, deliver us from evil. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. God is God. And I acknowledge that. And so if none of what I want happens on a particular day, something is happening every day. And so when I say, or you say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, you say, okay, God, now I prayed what I prayed, and now I'm going to be looking for the fulfillment. I'm going to be on the lookout. I'm going to be alerted to how you, God, are fulfilling that in my life. And notice it's open-ended. Now, some people will pray a prayer and say, if, and it's in the Bible too, the Gideon with the fleece and all this kind of stuff. We'll go into those in future programs. But people will say, well, God, I want you to do this. I want to win the lottery today. So you take out a lottery ticket. You do buy a ticket. You buy 5 tickets. You take your little lottery ticket and you mark up all the little dots. You take it down to the lottery place and you play it. And then that day you don't win. And the next day you don't win. And for weeks and weeks you don't win. Well, then God didn't answer your prayer or didn't hear your prayer, or there is no God. Well, you know, I don't think that even needs comment. Okay, so what we've done in this meditation, it was a meditation, was we've used something very common and very ordinary, the Lord's Prayer, and we've examined it, and we've flayed it out, and we've cheesed it open, and we've sliced and diced it, and we've used our imagination to extrapolate or to expand the prayer, so that the next time we pray the prayer, this meditative experience informs our praying of the prayer. And so being informed by our meditation, the prayer takes on a bigger and a more potent role in our spiritual life. And it happens every time you pray it. Now, I mentioned the rosary. I'm not going to do the rosary today. I just don't have enough time. But we will deal with the rosary and look at the rosary. The rosary is another form of exercise. It's a prayer of intercession. It's a prayer of remembrance. It's a prayer of rehearsal. It's a prayer of representation. It's a prayer, a spiritual exercise that uses kinetics. You know, you touch the beads, you feel the beads, you count the beads. It helps you to focus on what you're doing, keeps you on track, as it were. And it also is a methodology because it goes through a particular system, like we did with the Lord's Prayer. We just did that. We took something that is very common and we expanded it, and we tried to make it as big as it really is. We tried to come to grips with what we actually are told to do and what it really means. And I didn't even go into it. You know, people have written whole entire volumes on just the first or second phrase of the Lord's Prayer. And that's what we do intellectually, using our mind and our intellect, in order that thereby we can assist our spiritual selves in getting bigger and getting stronger and getting deeper, so that we don't have this little feeble, little tiny, little wickering ember anymore as a prayer, but we have a flame, and then the flame becomes bigger, and it becomes like a bonfire when we pray. It becomes increasingly powerful as the days go on, as we continue to combine the physical experiences of discipline. And here I want to mention attending worship and going to church. People say to me all the time, I don't have to go to church to pray. Yes, that's true. You don't have to go to church to pray. But look at the story of the Pharisee and the publican. Look at Jesus. Going to church is part and parcel of it. Going to the synagogue, going to the temple is part and parcel of it. Yes, Jesus prayed in the fields. Yes, Jesus prayed on the mountaintops. Yes, Jesus prayed at the seaside. Yes, Jesus prayed when he was walking and talking with his disciples. Yes, Jesus was in the garden. Yes, Jesus went to temple. Yes, Jesus went to the synagogue. Yes, Jesus did not break the fourth commandment, the third commandment, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Jesus was a regular at worship. That's the injunction, and that's our injunction. And it's personally, it's a Protestant arrogance. I know some Catholics do it, and a lot of Catholics do it too, but it's a Protestant arrogance, which is spiritually stunted, to be the Pharisee who proclaims to the world that you don't have to go to church to pray. The question immediately is, do you pray? And you say, oh, well, I do. Oh, I doubt it. Going to church is part and parcel of it. And there are aspects of this we'll talk about in the future, the community relationship, the common union of the church, the joining together of your spiritual self with the other collective spiritual selves, the strengthening you get from the community's mutual encouragement and admonition. We call that the admonition and encouragement of the brothers. The joining together of people in a common endeavor of prayer and meditation and learning and growth and expansion of their spiritual selves. The discipline that we put ourselves into by going to church and participating in worship. And also we have ample indication in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has so structured human experience that participation in public worship is a potent tool for you to grow spiritually. And that participation in Mass or worship or Holy Communion or the Seder services on the Sabbath or whatever they're going to be, that your participation allows you the opportunity to enter into a spiritual reality which is constructed by the fact that so many people are gathered together in one place at one time. There's a common spiritual experience that occurs, like it's like a mind meld, if you will, and that we can join our minds together, we can join ourselves together, we can collect the various portions. One of the prayers of the worship service is called the collect. We collect. We all together join together in the same words. We join together in the same thoughts. We join together in the same mantra in order that this collective spiritual self can strengthen each other so that we can become stronger. And the collective will offers up its prayer to God, not only the singular will. Okay, I think that's about as much as I can do. I have a little bit more time. As a matter of fact, I have quite a bit more time, but I don't think I can do any more today. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to invite you to keep track of this. I think I'll be able to broadcast later on today or tomorrow on this topic, but if I don't, please keep track of this program and let me know. Or check it up. I'll keep sending you notices that we're going to be praying or talking about the topic. I think as we go into the next portions of this in the coming weeks, I think I'd like to continue going through, especially looking at the covenant of Abraham in chapter 15, the whole aspect of what's going on there, this wonderful idea that the Lord tells him to bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each one of them 3 years old, a dove and a young pigeon, and what goes on during that covenant ceremony. I'd like to deal with the whole aspect of Moses on the mountain in the wilderness in Exodus, where he speaks to God face to face, and God speaks to him and gives him the Ten Commandments. I'd also like to examine the story of the Witch of Endor. We didn't deal with that today, but it's in the 28th chapter of 1 Samuel. The 28th chapter of 1 Samuel, the story of the Witch of Endor, and the whole experience of Saul as he conjures up the dead soul of Samuel and what that might be telling us or not telling us. I'd like to look at the Psalms a little bit. That's a big topic. We could spend a whole year on that. In the book of Luke, I'd like to take a little look at the praise prayers of St. Mary and St. Elizabeth and St. Zacharias in the four parts of the book of St. Luke, and also to look at the prayer of the Syrophoenician woman as she and of the centurion as is presented to us in Luke's gospel. Going on in Luke, I think we can take a good look at the whole idea of healing as we see it, especially in the teaching of Jesus on prayer in the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Luke, we have a very extended section of Jesus teaching us about prayer and some of the aspects that he emphasizes in the 11th chapter of Luke. We've already done a little bit about the Pharisee and the tax collector, but above that, in chapter 18 of Luke, the first section there, verses 1 through 8, chapter 18 of Luke, verses 1 through 8, you have the parable of the persistent widow. I think that teaches us about spiritual prayer and something about the need to pray more than just one time, to continue to practice and to work at praying. And then I think we can look at the whole book of Revelation and how it talks about worship and how we connect, you and I, connect with angels, we connect with the We connect with angels, we connect with seraphim and cherubim and thrones, dominions, powers, principalities and virtues, angels and archangels. We connect with our own guardian angel, how we connect with the saints who have gone before us, those who worship around the throne, and how the book of Revelation is a book of worship and a book of present worship and future worship. And also a book about how when you and I, in the book of Revelation, I want to talk about that in the coming weeks, how we connect in that through that book, actually. And there's plenty of prayer praises and plenty of hymns and plenty of means in the book of Revelation that we can use, you can use, and I can use today. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That wonderful phraseology came to me when I was a young boy as a gift from God. I never had heard it. I never had spoken it. I never had read it before. I was sitting in my home. I was only about 8 years old. I had just come back from church. I was sitting down reading my Bible when I was just filled with the Holy Spirit, and I just shouted out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and blessing, wisdom and strength and power and honor and all that." It wasn't a quote. It was an exclamatory act of spiritual praise spontaneously given to me as a young lad, which I will never forget. So I want to deal with those. I hope we can get into all those topics and share with you some insights from them. I want to thank you very much for listening. This is Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. And we're going to close, I think we're just going to close today with the end, with our theme song, a little piece of it, and then wish you God's blessing. By your side.